Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Oh, what is it in a name? What are the names that are precious to you? Be the name of your spouse, the name of your children, the name of your parents. But for most people, it's your own name. But for a believer, for a Christian, the sweetest of names to us is the name of Jesus. Jesus the Christ. What does the name Jesus mean? Most today do not know. Most today on the streets blaspheme the name of Jesus, using him as a curse word. Why was Jesus given that name? The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the name given to people in the Old Testament, emphasized at the burning bush, "I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, the creator of heaven and earth." He saves. He saves. Who is Jesus to you? Christians, do you rejoice that he is your Savior? Oh, do you wake up in the morning thinking, "I'm saved. I have a Savior. I'm not lost"? Who's Jesus to you? There are wrong views of Jesus in the world. A very common view is that he is a teacher. I speak to people on the streets, ask them, "Who is Jesus?" And they say, "Oh, well, he came to teach us how to live a moral life, or teach us more things about God." He's not just a teacher. Ah, then they might say, maybe he's an example. When he came, he gave. And he's teaching us to be loving and to give. He's not just a moral example. He's not just an example of love. He's a Savior. He's a Savior. But what kind of Savior? Let's look first at the name Joshua, the name Jesus. Because Jesus in the Greek would be Joshua in the Old Testament. They mean the same thing. Today I want to bring you through two parts primarily. First, what is the name of Jesus? And secondly, what does it mean that he saves from sin? And under the second heading, I want to speak about the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin, and the presence of sin. So two headings: the name of Jesus that is Savior, and secondly, him saving from sin. But Joshua in the time of Jesus was not a rare name. Other people had the name Jesus as well. But in the Old Testament, there are two significant people with the name Joshua, and they point towards the greater Joshua who is to come, Jesus the Christ. First, you have Joshua, the warrior leader who took over from Moses in the wilderness. And he led the people into the promised land. This mighty Joshua, of whom God said to him, "Be courageous, I will not leave you nor forsake you, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." Ah, Christians, we have Jesus Christ, a greater Joshua, who won the way for us out of the wilderness of sin into the promised land of the good favor of God. And one day to bring us to heaven to be with him, we have a better Joshua. The second Joshua in the Old Testament was a high priest. Was a high priest by the name of Joshua. This was after the Babylonian captivity. Once again, they were out of the land of Israel and they came back. The temple, symbolic of the worship of God, symbolic of the presence of God, and of how they may approach God, was destroyed. It's gone. And he and others led the work to build the temple. There was also a prophecy of him, of which it was the prophet Zechariah was said, "Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out of this place, he shall build the temple of the Lord." A crown on the head of a high priest. Never seen that before. Crowns only go on the head of kings. Ah. But this Joshua was not a king. He never became king. Crown was put symbolically on him and probably taken off. He didn't become king. He was a type, a shadow, a figure who pointed the greater Joshua, whose name is the branch, who shall build the temple of the Lord. Jesus Christ, our high priest of a new covenant, our King of Kings, Son of David, the one who built the temple, his body, by rising from the dead. And through him, we worship God. This is the name Jesus. This is sweet to us. This is precious to us. He is a savior. But what does he save from? What does he save from? We have wrong views of salvation. We have wrong views of salvation, very prevalent today. I get to speak to many people, especially patients when they're dying, and they tell me sometimes about Jesus. And they often give answers like this. Well, I think God saves us from the devil. God saves us from the devil. That must be what? The big enemy, the devil. Oh, but that's not what Scripture says. In the Bible, the one who's an enemy of God is not just the devil. It's everyone who makes a practice of sinning. You, O sinner, in the Bible, unless saved by Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God. For you have made him your enemy. You need to be saved from God. By another wrong answer, common, we need to be safe from ourselves. Met a man this week at a coffee shop who said to me, "Well, you know, there's so much evil in this world, so many bad things that happen, you know. Well, Jesus Christ came to put us on, you know, teach us to do the good things, save us from ourselves. Maybe some of you are suffering in life. You've made bad choices, leading to bad consequences. Now you are suffering, now your family is suffering, now you're ashamed in the world. Ah, Jesus Christ came. Make us a more proper man." But no, your problem is not yourself, ultimately. The world doesn't revolve around us. As wonderful as mankind is, we were made in the image of God. And the universe revolves around Him. We need to be saved from things in relation to Him, not from ourselves, not from others around us. Fear Him, Scripture says. Do not fear man. He's able to destroy just your body. But fear Him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. I tell you, fear Him, said Jesus. Either wrong views of salvation are suffering, poverty, illness, feeling unloved, purposelessness. And as dreadful as it is, it's not just the fear of going to hell. And not just the fear of not going to heaven. I've met patients who told me of the terrors of hell before they were to die. The fire, and then they told me they hated God and they hated Jesus Christ. It is not a place that you are to fear, dear ones. It is a person. It is Yahweh. Heaven is being with Him in His favor without sin. Hell is under His judgment or eternal damnation. Oh, don't just think of locations if you think that's what Jesus came to save you from. Think of your sin and think of His salvation from the judgment of your sin. I'll move down to the next point. Because I want you to focus your gaze on Jesus Christ. We as Christians, sometimes we wake up, we read the news. Look on the BBC, Guardian, and you see a lot of news about the bad things which are happening. And then some good news about the good things. And we feel, oh, terrible, oh, wonderful. The Christian, the bad news that you faced was far worse than anything the newspapers could ever tell you. And the good news that you have, the gospel in Jesus Christ, far more wonderful. But in order to know the sweetness of Jesus Christ, we must know the dreadfulness of sin. Because He came to save His people. All of you who believe, saved from your sins. So firstly, what is sin? What is sin? There are many descriptions of sin in the Bible. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinning is falling short of the glory of God. You who were made in His image, were made to live for Him. Sin is falling short of that target. Sin is also a trespass. 2 Corinthians 5:19, not counting their trespasses against them. In salvation, God does not count your trespass against us. You see signs that say trespasses will be prosecuted. I've seen signs on military bases. Trespasses will be shot. It is far worse to trespass against God, ruler of time and space, creator of everything. Sin is also lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sinning is also rebellion. Just as the Israelites rebelled in the wilderness. What do we understand of sin in this sense? We have to remember, dear ones, that sin is intensely relational. Sin has to do, first and foremost, with God and you. There was a man who feared God, a man after God's own heart, King David. He took Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife. She got pregnant by him. He killed Uriah using the military to get him killed. And when he confessed his sins, yes, he repented. He openly declared his sins to the nations to his shame. But he says, "Against you, O God, you only have I sinned." Why is it? That's strange. You definitely sin against people. But here was a comparison of extent. The depth of sin and the punishment of sin and the severity of sin in relation to God is far more than any sin in relation to other people. Why? Because God made you. God made you. A small picture of this in our life is when a child sins against their parents and does something unkind and wicked. People are horrified. How dare you do it? Don't you know they gave birth to you? They raised you up? That's a small picture of it. How much more your Creator, who made you from the dust of the earth, who breathed His Spirit into you. Sin is intensely relational. There are wrong views of sin, common. The most common view that's wrong is sin is man-centered. You talk to people about sin and they tell you, yeah, you know, there's that time I did something wrong against the other person, someone else. But no, don't focus merely on men. Focus on God. Sin is not also not just one or two things. People tend to sometimes count their sins. Well, I've sinned a bit recently. I know someone who claimed to be a Christian who told me I've not sinned for months. I confess my sin every now and then. I don't think she was a Christian. For sin is not just one or two actions. Sin is far deeper. When Jesus Christ saves from sin, He's saving you. You do sinful things because you are a sinner within. You do selfish actions because you are selfish. You don't worship God because your heart does not desire to worship God. Sin is deep within. It's got to do with your heart, your nature. And it's no use hiding this from God. You might hide it from each other. Don't tell other people what I did wrong. But God looks into the heart. Unlike humans, God can look straight into your heart. He knows who you are, knows all your desires, knows your sinful nature. Having now established what sin is, I want to look at how Jesus saves from sin. And there are three aspects now which I want to draw your attention to. The guiltiness of your sin, the guilt of sin. The dominion, that is the complete reign of sin in your life. And the pressure, the presence of sin. The presence of sin. I'll speak to you, in some sense, starting from the foundation, where we are. You who are Christians, you're no longer in all these stages. You're freed from most of this because of the salvation of Jesus Christ. But I want to draw your attention back to the start. That my hopes is that through the working of your Holy Spirit, our rejoicing may be greater. And for you who do not believe, start with me from the very beginning, from the law. Oh Lord, help us and touch us as we see sin. It is dreadful. It is terrifying. Make Jesus sweet to us. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The guilt of sin. Now, many people don't really think about the guilt of sin. I was in a coach once, and the people behind me heard my wife in talking about us talking about Jesus Christ and the church, and they decided it would be a funny thing to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. And they did so again and again and again. And I turned back to them and said, I heard you speaking about the name of Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. He's the Savior of the world. And He could be your Savior too, if you believed in Him. I hope they remembered that. What was one thing that they lacked, apart from the knowledge of Jesus? It seemed like they lacked an understanding of the guilt and shame of sin. Sin is breaking the law, as we established just now. It is not merely guilt feelings. I want to get that clear at the start. Yes, we are plagued by guilt feelings. And if used in the right way by the Holy Spirit, guilt feelings can be good. They can drive us to cling onto the cross of Jesus Christ. But guilt feelings alone do not make you sinless. Well, the absence of guilt feelings. There can be a man who's driving along right out on the road outside of us, 20 miles per hour, he's going at 40. He's caught by the police, and he says to the police, I don't feel guilty. I've known, I've read of serial murderers who said, I don't feel guilty at all. You know, I pity those who feel guilty. And on the other hand, you have somewhat an obsession with guilt feelings in our day and age. People try everything they do to wipe away the feelings of guilt. So much sometimes of what I see in medicine, psychologists, psychiatrists, so much of what I see in the news. A major work is to remove guilt feelings. But we're not talking about the feelings of guilt. We're talking about the actual guilt. When the speeding ticket comes, and maybe if there's a small line that says, if you've got any objections, please respond. You cannot write down and say, I don't feel guilty. That doesn't work with God as well. So see actual legal guilt. And then see the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way to do that, one of the best ways in the Bible, is by looking at the Ten Commandments. I want to go through this with you, the Ten Commandments. I want you to think of your sins as we read through them. Try to remember Jesus Christ, who came to save His people from their sins. The commandments are divided into two sections. Firstly, those related to you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is the first four commandments. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the Sabbath day, the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Oh, have you broken the law? There's hope for you in Jesus Christ. But the second part of the law has to do with "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Oh, the law of God is a sweet and wonderful thing. The Bible says how the law is like honey to our mouth. "Oh, how love I your law. It is your meditation, my meditation all the day." But when we see the law, the good law of God, we see something else. It's like opening the curtains and the light that shines through, showing the filth on us, showing the wickedness of our hearts. Who is good? Who is good? A man came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, good master, good teacher." But Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus wasn't talking about himself. He was reminding the man that nobody is good. Romans 3:10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." This is a terrifying thing in the ears of many in the world. People always try to say, "Oh, I need to gain hope in humanity. Oh, I need to have hope that there's some good left in us." But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the holy God, there is none good. And this makes the salvation of Jesus Christ even sweeter to us. If there was something good in you that made Jesus Christ save you, something good inherently that you deserved salvation, then the salvation of Jesus Christ wouldn't be something very glorious to us. It wouldn't be precious. It'll be optional. Oh, we're guilty, dear ones. We're guilty by our actions. We're guilty by our desires. We are born legally guilty because of the imputed sin of Adam on our behalf. We are born corrupt and prone to sin. What then? What then? We need to be saved from the holy wrath of God. The wrath of God, the anger, you don't see that much in a newspaper. Flip through a newspaper, and there's one word you will see very often, or scroll through your newspaper. You see the word hell. You see it. This culture is obsessed with hell. You see it everywhere. Some concrete breaking down in schools, they call it a concrete hell. Whether they call it a hell, that is not hell, dear ones. Hell is not merely suffering. Oh, in the Bible, Jesus, the most loving of all people in the whole universe, warned of hell and said, people will be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as the bottomless pit where sinners are falling and falling and falling, and the flames of their torment and the smoke goes up forever and ever. It's a place of utter darkness, outer darkness. It's a place away from the good presence of God. It's a place from away from everything sweet and good. Hell is not a fictional place. The wrath of God on sinners now, it's not just an ideology, a thought. It is a real thing. Even now, God has allowed us, mankind, not to live forever, but to suffer in a world with curses, thorns and thistles, pain and suffering, and eventually death, to remind us that not everything is the way that it should be. Not everything is sweet and wonderful like in the Garden of Eden. And there is no heaven on earth. Oh, dear ones, forget this and you'll forget Jesus Christ. Or if you don't believe it, you can never be saved by Jesus Christ. Why would I need Jesus to give me an optional Savior? I have other Saviors in the world. Go to a doctor. He cannot save you from the wrath of God. Call the police. He cannot rescue you from the guilt of God. Call a fireman. He cannot put out the flames of hell. You need a Savior, a divine Savior, a Savior who can save your souls. And you who do not believe Him need this salvation. How then does Jesus Christ save? Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And next to the cross of Jesus Christ, there were hung two criminals. Maybe they were thieves. Maybe they were what we describe as terrorists today. And when they were being put up next to Jesus, they were mocking and cursing Jesus. One of them turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me. Remember me, Son of David. Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Oh, that's an amazing thing. What did the thief do? What did the criminal do? He didn't come down and cleanse himself. He didn't start giving money to charity. There was nothing he could do. And if he tried to do good things to be saved, that would have been hopeless. In the Bible, a warning says that the law cannot save you. Law only makes you show how guilty you are. The man had no hope. But Jesus turned to him and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Why? That is because Jesus Christ came to be a substitute for sinners. What do we call this? We call this justification. Well, how do you tend to use justification? Well, in this day and age, you tend to use justification when you are unhappy with someone. They did something wrong, and they are trying to justify themselves. And you tell them, "Don't justify your actions. I know that you stole the money. Stop trying to justify yourselves." Man cannot justify ourselves. If you are guilty, you're guilty, and God knows it. But it is a divine thing, a wonderful thing, that God justifies the ungodly. It says in Romans, God justifies the ungodly. This is an amazing thing. How does He justify the ungodly? Because God, being righteous and being holy, cannot stand evil and wrong. I've spoken to many fellow doctors who are Muslims, and sometimes they'll tell me about, "Oh yes, we also believe God is forgiving." And I ask them, "How?" And they say to me, "Well, He just wipes the slate clean as long as He sees that you want to do good." And I say, "Wipe the slate clean?" I had a friend from Oman, and he told me, "It's just like that. It's all like that. It's just wipe clean, and then you're fine." And I asked him, "That's interesting. Do they do that in Oman? So if you are caught for a crime, and you say to the judge, 'I'm sorry,' I'll try not to do bad things. I've been trying to live a good life. Does the judge say, oh, fine then, I'll wipe the slate clean? He looked at me horrified. That's ridiculous. Oh, no, nobody does that. There needs to be judgment, he told me. And I said to him, how then can Allah be worse than the judge? And he looked at me, somewhat just as horrified, and said, no, no, Allah is not like that. God is not like that. And I asked him, but you just said so. All you need is God to say, the sins are gone. How then could the thief, the criminal, next to Jesus Christ, be forgiven and be given entrance into the kingdom of God? Oh, dear ones, this is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Substitution in this day and age is a swapping. You see that in football? A man on the field is exhausted. He swaps with someone else who's refreshed. And from the side, he comes in and takes his place. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is that while on the cross, Jesus died to bear the wrath of God for sinners. I met a man this week who told me that, well, it is some sort of good example or metaphysical thing that Jesus died on the cross. None of that. Jesus Christ died as a legal substitute to pay for actual guilt and actual sins on the cross. And he died crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happens then to the Christian? The one who believes in him. And for you who don't believe in him, listen up. This is what you need. For the one who believes in him, all sin, secret sins, worst of sins, Paul, guilty of secondhand murder, David, adulterer, murderer, Peter, who blasphemed Jesus Christ, all their sins were taken away and put on the cross of Jesus Christ, and all your sins will be this instant too if you turn to Jesus Christ. And that's salvation of Jesus Christ for sinners. He takes away actual legal guilt. Behold the Lamb of God who is slain, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God in order that sinners of all sorts, and we who believe are sinners of all sorts here, find salvation in Jesus Christ. What then can be said then about the guilt of sin? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. No condemnation, set free if we believe in Jesus Christ. But if you're a believer, there will be something else that will trouble you at times. If you're an unbeliever, it troubles you greatly. The question is, what does sin do in my life now? Because it will be the testimony of every one of you that you still sin. What? What, you might say? I thought Jesus Christ came to save me from my sins. Or I was a drunkard once, man might say. And oh, I believed in Jesus Christ and I kept away from drink for 3 months. But then I went back. Oh, and that eats you away sometimes as Christians from within. Why do I go back? Why do I go back? To get a right understanding of the salvation of Jesus Christ, I want you to take heart that Jesus Christ also saves you from the dominion of sin. There's a three-part description. Before you were saved, you were not able to not sin. not able to not sin. When you are saved, you are able to not sin. And finally, when God brings you to be with Him in paradise, you are no longer able to sin. I want to look at the first two parts for the dominion of sin and the last part for the presence of sin. Firstly, before someone believes, what is his heart like? A picture which I quite like a lot is it's of a birdcage. So imagine a birdcage. And there's a bird in there, beautiful yellow canary, and the bird is stuck in the cage. What? It could be free. But then you look closely at the cage and you realize that the door has been open. It's been open for the whole lifetime of the bird. But why didn't the bird come out? Why did it stay in there? I don't know. But there's a good picture of the state of a soul before one is born again. It's often called by theologians the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. God does not force you to sin, but the will does not want to leave its sin. Romans 8, 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It cannot. It does not please God. 1 Corinthians 4, 2:14. The natural man, the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Not able to understand the things of God. Colossians 1:21. You were once, Christians were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things. Alienated, separated from God and hostile in mind. Ephesians 2:1 talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men don't take medicine. But the horror of sin is that it's done willfully. The heart chooses not to sin. The heart chooses not to sin. And as we say, the law cannot help us. Bible says the law came to increase the trespass. Shows us how much you don't want to sin. And before one is born again, when you see the law of God, it troubles you, it irks you. But you don't change. You don't start seeking God. You don't want God. You're unable to because you love sin. You love yourself. Self is the center of the universe. Your pleasures, your glory. What then? This is called the dominion of sin. Someone who's in that life is under complete bondage. What then can someone do? He can't save himself. The law cannot save himself. And in the Bible, it describes he's under the dominion of Satan as well, the prince of the power of air. He's under his kingdom. There's no hope there. The first change then that's wrought in a person is through the Holy Spirit. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit works in somebody who, Jesus said when he left, he'll send the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And God works this change in a person. What kind of change is worked in a person? Well, in the Bible, God says, "And I will take out the heart of stone from within you and put in a heart of flesh, a living, beating heart." And that person can now live for God. He's described as being born again. Nicodemus, teacher of the law, said to Jesus, What? How can a man be born again? He can't go back into his mother and come out. And Jesus said, oh, you do not know. Do you not know? It's written. If one is born of the Spirit, they're born again. And they can see the kingdom of heaven. You see God. Suddenly the Bible opens up to you. Oh, the cross. Christians have been talking about that all along. How wonderful the cross of Jesus Christ is. And you're changed. How else is it described? You who are dead in trespasses and sins, has He made alive in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, 5. You're made alive. You breathe. Good example in the Bible is the miracles of Jesus. There was a man who was blind and Jesus healed him. Now he sees. He couldn't heal himself. There's a man who is deaf and mute. Jesus cured him. Now he speaks for God. Now he hears. There's a man who was lame. He couldn't walk. And God, Jesus raised him to his feet. Now he's able to walk for God. There was Lazarus who was dead. And God raised him up in mighty power when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And when Jesus speaks into the life of a sinner, He saves His people. And He speaks into the life of His people to choose them and cause them forth. They come from spiritual death. They breathe and enter spiritual life. They've got a new covenant with God, not by the law, one of grace, and a new citizenship that is in heaven. What are these changes? You're now able to love, Christians. You have a relationship with God. You've got the ability to do good. And you are free from bondage to the law. The law, instead of being a thing which condemns you, now is a thing which you want to do because you're able to do it. This is wonderful. Romans 6:14, and sin shall no more have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Christians, you who believe, you are able to do far more good for your Savior and for your God than you could ever imagine. You have been set free. You're alive. Run for Him. Speak for Him. Live for Him. And His Holy Spirit who is within you can change you. I'll bring you now to the last point. The presence of sin. What troubles a Christian the most? Yes, life circumstances trouble us greatly. But if you do belong to Jesus Christ, then the greatest trouble of all is your own sin within. You cry out to God often, oh Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. But while on this earth, you will never be completely free from sin. Your good God and your good Savior has planned it this way. It humbles us. Our sin humbles us. Our sin in itself is not humble, it's proud when we sin. But when we're shown how sinful we are, how wicked we are, how ungrateful we are, it humbles us. It makes us cry out for forgiveness of sins even more to Jesus Christ. And that changes us. See, many of you who are believers, think back of what you were like 20, 30, 50 years ago. You were not like how you are now. Now, people might say you are a very sweet Christian. They might not have said that of you 50 years ago. What happened? The Lord has been working in your heart to change you, slowly, bit by bit, humbling you. Yes, in some sense, removing some of the presence of sin from your life. even by leaving sin in your life, you have become humbler before God. Jesus Christ is sweeter to you than ever before. More precious is the name of Christ, your Redeemer, than he has ever been in your life. As the sins in your past stack higher and higher and higher, your realization that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sins becomes greater and greater. And you go, hallelujah, what a Savior. But there will be a coming day, dear ones, and this is the day we look forward to, when Jesus Christ returns with a trumpet sound and a shout of an angel, and this world will come to an end. Or when God brings us home to be with him. There, the promises say, Revelations 21, 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is heaven, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing clean, unclean will ever enter heaven. Hebrews 12, 23, we go to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. One day, you will be perfect. It's not today on earth. One day, you will be made perfect. Currently now, for you, dear Christians, it is possible for you to sin. But there will be a coming day where it is not possible for you to sin, where your final estate will be far better than Adam and Eve's estate in the Garden of Eden. For there it was possible for them to sin. But there is an eternity coming for us, where no tear will dim the eye, where no sin plagues and troubles us anymore, where we will worship God without any corruption within. We will live on a new earth, there in close relationship with God, and then somehow we will see him face to face. And all this is done through Jesus Christ. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is our lot for all eternity. And if any here does not believe in him, it is not your lot, but he welcomes all to come to him. To come to him in faith, simple faith, asking him like a thief on the cross next to Jesus, and you will be saved. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear.